Well, this morning we come to the text of Scripture and come to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. So if you turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 is where we will be. Hebrews 12, 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1205. So please do turn there, 1205 in that Pew Bible. And as we consider our text this morning, there is a phenomenon in our country that connects to our text. And that is that we are in a world of experts. We have experts of every kind. Our medical world is full of experts and specialists, and we're thankful for that. Our legal profession has expert witnesses, experts and specialists in every particular type of law. There are so many experts and specialists in the world of engineering, it's unbelievable. Electrical, mechanical, chemical, civil, structural, geological, computer, nuclear, and permutations of every type within those disciplines and more. There are experts and doctors in every field. Doctors who, as one of my professors, congratulated me and welcomed me to the group of doctors who can heal no one of anything. Experts everywhere. And amidst all of these experts and specialists, you can find answers to just about any possible issue or concern. Yet what is surprising is that you don't find many who are answering the big questions of life. You can find answers to every specific and detailed area you can imagine. For certainty, someone has specialized in some particular manner or field to address your particular concern. But what we don't find in our world are those experts who are addressing the big issues of life. Like, what is the meaning of life? What is the origin of life? What happens at the end of life? Oh, there are plenty who will speculate on such things, but we don't find experts or specialists, just some who will put forward their ideas or prognostications. Another big question that many want to know is the one addressed by our text. It also falls outside of the purview of those experts, but is beautifully addressed by our text today. And it falls in line with those big questions just discussed, only it is a much more personal note. And that's where our title comes from. How to live your life. How to live your life. An important question, I think we would all agree. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 addresses that, and I want to read these two verses, and then we'll come back and speak a bit about them. Follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How to live your life. As we've come through Hebrews, we've uncovered a treasury of knowledge. We looked at 10 chapters of incredible material that explain to us the amazing doctrinal truths of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at three sections of application beginning in the middle of chapter 10. Applications to those great doctrinal truths. That was the assurance that we must have because of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his promises, which give us strength in our personal walk, as well as in our corporate efforts to carry forth the building up of the body and the carrying out of the gospel. That as long as we abide by not forsaking our assembling together of ourselves. We also learned of the warning for failing to heed the truth of Jesus' supremacy. And that one of the most daunting and dire warnings within all the Scripture. And then we saw the final response was confidence, which we are to carry on in our lives. and that confidence being one of great consideration for those less fortunate, and of enduring hardship in this life, knowing that our reward is eternal. Then we saw the great hall of faith in chapter 11, each with an ascending application, and all of these applications amplifying the previous responses that we saw as a result of the great doctrinal truths established regarding Christ's supremacy. Applications of how our faith is to be expanded as we consider those great men and women of faith. Applications about how we are to embrace with joy all of the circumstances of life, both those that are not clear and those that are difficult as well. We saw applications of strength amidst tremendous suffering and trials, and how we need to be prepared to receive those trials. And then we finally saw the application of life's ultimate trial at our end, which is death. And that we can walk courageously, knowing by faith what awaits us. And now we come to this great 12th chapter. And as we do come to our title today, how to live your life, we also come to our first point of this morning's message in verse 1, which I've titled, Run Your Race. Run your race. Our verse begins here with a very unique conjunction. I mentioned it this morning in Equipping Hour. I think I errantly said it was in verse 2, but this is that conjunction of which I spoke. It is important, and we've often discussed how conjunctions and words like therefore connect us to the verses that are near in our context. Well, in our verse, this particular Greek conjunction is actually a combination of three separate conjunctions, three separate Greek words that have been brought together to make this unique conjunction. It is used only here and in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. And there in 1 Thessalonians 4:8 and here, it shows a very significant and important connection. It is literally translated in the original Greek as, for that very reason, therefore. Now, that's kind of redundant in English, and so our translators have shortened that down to therefore. But it's important that we understand the impact of this connection. It is making a direct connection to everything that we've seen. Chapter 12 is now preparing to make application to everything from the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. All of the doctrine that's preceded, all the responses of encouragement, of warning, all of the ascending application of the great hall of faith. And it all comes together here, and that is indicated to us in this conjunction. The main point of this verse comes for us in the main verb of the sentence, which we see at the end of verse 1. And that main point is, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is where our first point, run your race, comes from. What we note first is the main action of running. The picture of here who is running a race. This isn't just a fun run. Now, I know I have elaborated before on how much I love running. I know some of you are runners, and I applaud you for that. But I stick by my mantra. You run to save your life, or you don't run. But the picture here is of a runner in the race. And by the way, this still fits my picture of running. Because if you do not run this race, you will not save your life. So we're told to run. It tells us that there is a tremendous effort that needs to be made. He is bringing a point that there is going to be something of significant effort. There is a big difference between going on a walk and going out for a run. You don't just go out and run 5 miles, or if you're young enough to survive that, when you get home, you will pay the price for quite a while. No, it takes training and it takes diligence. And that's what's being pictured here. And the verse also tells us that we run with endurance. The basic idea of this word endurance actually is rooted in the concept of patience. patience. Patience or steadfastness. So we aren't talking about a sprint. This is a marathon race. And beloved, that's exactly what we are in our lives. God has not called us to come to salvation, put on the spikes, and bolt out for a 100-yard dash. No, not at all. This is where we need to have the shoes on that have some good absorption, that we're able to wear for a long time, because this is a marathon race. This is not just even a mile. This is the full 26.8 miles of a marathon. And that's what our life is about. For it must continue each and every moment. Our lives are a continual expression of a race. This word endurance is also used back in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. And that verse, Hebrews 10:36, says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Godly endurance results in doing the will of God. As we run this race and we do so with endurance, it results in our obedience to the Word of God. And notice it also results from Hebrews 10:36 in reward, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We've seen the importance of the promise throughout Hebrews. It is a key theme in the book of Hebrews, and we saw it occur repeatedly back in chapter 11. The importance of promise relates to reward. And of course, reward is why men are in the race. So we're in this race which we must run with endurance. And Paul says something else about this race in 1 Corinthians 9:24. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 24, Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." We're in a race for a prize. We're going to see more of this later on this morning, this idea of prize and reward. But we're also running to win. Regardless of your disposition towards running, everyone understands that if you're in a race, you run to win. You don't go sign up in a race and say, "You know, I really just want to get second or third. That'll be fine for me." That's not a race. That's just a participation event. When we are in a race, we enter to win. And this goes with our idea of endurance. In our race, we need to be ready to do whatever is necessary to win. There's going to be some hardship that's going to come up. And that's just what we see and takes us to another element of this race. It is going to be hard. Now, we gathered that to a degree from the fact that the race will take endurance. But there is another indication that we don't immediately see in our English Bibles that shows this hardship. And it's actually in the word race itself. The Greek word for race is agonos, agonos. It's where we get our English word agony, agonos, agony. That is the word for race. One Greek lexicon defines it as exertion and self-denial in the face of opposition, conflict, struggle. It means to fight, figuratively, of intense non-physical struggle and conflict. Let me reread that again. It is exertion and self-denial in the face of opposition, conflict, struggle. It is a fight, figuratively, of intense non-physical struggle. We're not talking about a hardship that is necessarily outward, but it is one inward. He is reflecting for us that there is something internal that we need to focus on and realize. Paul uses this word race again in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 with a very different translation. But in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he writes, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." That word opposition is the same word agonos, agony, the same word we have race. We are in a struggle, and the struggle, beloved, is one of self-denial. And that we need to recognize the exertion that we have to exalt ourselves. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he was indeed facing opposition. External opposition, to be sure, but internal opposition even more so. Amidst all the adversity that they had gone through, they may well have desired to quit. They had been beaten with rods. They had been imprisoned. Paul had been stoned. He was ready to give it up internally. What man would not be in our flesh who would say, I can sustain this. I can go through another stoning. I can be beaten another 3 or 4 times with rods. I can take 39 lashes a few more times. No. We would all be ready to cash it in and say, thank you, I'm done. But it is that internal desire to quit that has to be overcome. Because at times in all of our lives, beloved, we are going to face circumstances that just seem too difficult. Paul knew this well. And also our author proclaims that such will be our race. We need to be ready. We've talked about the trials repeatedly. And here he is telling us that they are going to come and they are going to be severe. They are going to be agonizing. But there is one more important point of this race, and it's at the end of verse 1. It is the one set before us. That is, it is a specific race. You each have your own race. Bill's race is not the same race that I am running. The race that Tom is running is not the same as Glenn's. God has so orchestrated each of our races according to our strengths and weaknesses. He is using the strengths that we have, that he has provided us, that we will continue on and that we will move forward. And he is using our weaknesses as well. He is honing and refining us. He is bringing trials into our lives which have been specifically molded and fashioned for each of us. And God knows them. Beloved, you must run your race. It is a race that will take endurance. It is a race that will be hard. It is a race that you must run to win. And it is a race that has been set just for you. As you run your race, we're given 2 further directives in verse 1 of how to accomplish our goal. And we can use a little help because this doesn't sound like it's going to be an easy road to hoe. So as he tells us about running our race, he gives us these 2 directives. And the first I've labeled pushed by the past. Pushed by the past. We're to run with endurance the race set before us since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. This is a direct reference back to Hebrews 11. And back to each of those ascending applications that took us to broadening our faith, to having joy in our faith, to understanding trials and sufferings of our faith, exactly on point here, and even the trial of death. But we are to be pushed on by the past, realizing that all of these before us did this and learn to be encouraged in what they endured. But not just encouraged, but to run your race. The word cloud here is a very unique form of that word. It's a word that is different than the word for a single cloud in the sky. But it's like this word cloud references when clouds completely fill the sky. And it seems as if it's one mass of cloud over our head because we can see nothing but clouds. Very different than the individual cloud that I remember looking for fervently when I lived in Idaho. When snow season was coming and I got excited about skiing, there was a particular lenticular cloud that was like this long kind of narrow football shape and very thick in the blue sky that would start to come in. And oftentimes that was an indication that a big snowstorm was on the way. Well, it's not that single cloud that he's focusing on here. This is a cloud that is so vast it fills the sky. You can't look anywhere without seeing it. That is the cloud of witnesses that are around us. And as this race is specific to us, the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us is also specific. These witnesses of faith, they are everywhere in our lives. The same idea is conveyed in the word surrounding. We have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. This helps us see that although the past witnesses of Hebrews 11 are those that were being brought to remember, and they are strong testimony, each of us can relate in some fashion or nuance to one of those Old Testament witnesses, to Enoch, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, David, or one of the others. And yet it is not just them. It is also the past witnesses from our own lives. Think now for a moment on the past witnesses of your walk with the Lord. A mom or dad, a mentor, another elder or deacon in the church, a woman of faith who persevered throughout her life, living much of it without her beloved who had gone on before her. Those men and women of faith who have helped us in our walk, who have said, you know, I can follow that. I can continue on in his steps. He showed me what it meant to live a life of obedience. He was just a man, and he was a man who loved Christ. He was a man or woman who continued amongst tremendous affliction and circumstances, and in the joy of the Lord, continued to look forward to the reward, to the promises that were held out to him. They are all around us. All of these from the Scripture, all of these from our lives. God has specifically put each of these into your life to encourage you, to direct you, to guide you, and to push you on, to say, look at these others, grasp what they have shown you, and move ahead in their strength. What incredible examples. These who have used the Word of God to move us forward. Those who have taught us from it, even in times of rebuke or correction. And as 2 Timothy 3:16 also says, for training in righteousness. Can you think of these? Can you think of these witnesses in your life today? What happens as you reflect back on them? You are encouraged, aren't you? You are strengthened to say, he was but a mere man too. He was a great man and he did many things. But I can follow in those footsteps. I can use him as a guide. I can press ahead. When the race gets hard, when it is arduous and that it is agonizing, I can press ahead. These are the witnesses, and the Greek word here does not speak of their witnessing our action. It's not as somehow these witnesses from the past and those who have been in our lives are looking down, witnessing what we're doing. That's not the meaning of the word at all. This is not a group of spectators watching us. Rather, it is by their lives that they are witnesses. It's the same word that we saw repeatedly back in Hebrews 11, four times actually, back in verses 2, 4, and 5. And the word means to testify. You might remember that the root of this word is where we get our English word martyr. It is one whose life has been lived so powerfully before us that we see that expression of God emanating from him in such a way that he was ready to sacrifice his very life. These witnesses, they're all around us. And our first directive is to be pushed on by the past. Our second directive follows in verse 1, and I've titled it, Putting Aside the Pitfalls. Putting aside the pitfalls. Look again at the middle of verse 1 with me. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The idea of laying aside here is the picture that is reflective of our main verb of running a race. It reflects back to the Idumean and Olympic Games of Paul's time. And those runners wanted to have nothing that would hold them back. And they were so committed that they would strip themselves bare before the crowds in order to run their races. And they would run fully naked to be as swift as they could. This is the concept of laying aside, that nothing would hinder that walk. That which is first laid aside in putting aside the pitfalls is every encumbrance. Now, this is the only time that this word encumbrance is used in the scripture. It means weight or trouble. If we look at extra biblical Greek language, particularly in the writings of Philo and some other literature, we've seen that this word can mean pride or conceit. But this is too narrow for this usage. It is every encumbrance or weight, verse 1 tells us. And it is used as something like sin, which is next mentioned, but different. That's what we have been understanding from our context in our equipping our hermeneutics lessons, isn't it? That there are two things that are being presented here side by side. There is a parallel. There are the things that encumber us, and there is the sin which entangles us. The reference here is an inner spiritual weight, which a runner must shed in order to win. I have not, nor do I ever plan on running a marathon. But I have heard that for those that do, as they are out there and they're running somewhere between the 10 and 20 mile mark, they hit what they call the wall. There is a point mentally where they don't believe their bodies can go on and run the rest of the race to finish 26.8 miles. And they have to push through that mental block. This is the same idea that we're speaking about here. This is the encumbrance. It is that inner weight that we must get rid of in our spiritual race. Because it is described as every encumbrance, we need not try to quantify it other than to say it is anything in our nature that is like sin but not sin that holds us back in our race. What could these things be? What could hold us back in our race? What encumbrances might be weighing us down that we need to strip from ourselves and lay aside? These could be thoughts. These could be temptations that we have not acted upon. There are things which restrict your full pursuit of Christ. Beloved, what is your encumbrance? What is it that is keeping you from pushing wholly towards the Lord? Moving aside the things and saying, I need to be more sold out for Christ. I need to be more focused on carrying Him with me, on having my focus on Him to bring Him forward to the world around me. That's the picture that we need to understand. The next item that must be laid aside is the sin which so easily entangles us. It's not just the weights that slow us down that must be stripped off, but it is the sin which wraps around our feet and makes us stumble and unable to run. You know, this is exactly what Peter's talking about as he gives us those lists in 2 Peter of how we're to carry forward perseverance and patience and proven character. And they are able to do what? To keep you from stumbling. The sin that is in our life, they're contrary to those characteristics Peter brought forward. And they make us stumble. It's as if we were running and we were trying to take off our sweats while we're in the middle of the track. And they get caught around our feet and we stumble and fall. You know, I remember running the 100-meter high hurdles in high school. And sometimes it went really well. Being a guy with a 40-inch inseam running over those high hurdles and making it 110 yards, I could almost make that distance. But once in a while, you didn't quite make the hurdle. Sometimes the heel just didn't clear. Sometimes the thigh came down a little fast. And all of a sudden, the hurdle's going down, and the other piece is kicking up, and your foot's catching it, and you know what's coming next. Asphalt burn. See, that's what happens in our lives when sin is allowed to continue. We stumble and fall, and road rash. Asphalt burns. Some want to limit this to a particular type of sin, of apostasy or unbelief. But that is too narrow a focus. The reference is to any and every sin which might entangle or ensnare us. This is where the concept of besetting sins comes from. Those sins which go on in our lives and continue to drag us down, which draw us apart from God, which take our focus off of the race which we are to be running. It's just stunning for us to recognize how we must remove these besetting sins. They must be taken off. They must be stripped from our body. Paul describes this in Colossians 3 and 5. And in Colossians 3, 5, he writes, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." When he says to consider the members of your earthly body as dead, the literal Greek text tells us that we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to kill the deeds of the flesh. We cannot allow these deeds of our flesh to be part of our body. They must be recognized and stripped from us, and they must be stomped to death about us. Because otherwise, they will ensnare, they will entangle, they will trip us up. You must be putting aside the pitfalls if you're to run your race. You must be pushed on by the past and putting aside the pitfalls. Only then can you successfully run your race. Well, that's the first point of how to live your life, to run your race. And the second follows in verse 2. And the second point is, realize your resolve. Realize your resolve. Resolve is that effect by which one desires to pursue an unshakable course of action. Jonathan Edwards, when he was in his late teens and early 20s, wrote his 70 resolutions, a time where commentators on his life speak about how he became almost fully engaged in a deistic pursuit of following God to the exclusion of all of the rest of the world. His goal was to identify these 70 items which he would resolve, which he would purpose towards, which would push him to a life of godliness. So to say realize your resolve is to realize your greatest purpose and ambition. Look at verse 2 as we consider realizing your resolve. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we consider realizing our resolve and to understand how we must live our life, we must begin by an unwavering view of Jesus. This is what it means to realize your resolve. Verse 2 gives us two methods of how we are to realize our resolve. And the first is to pursue the prize. To pursue the prize. And pursuing that prize in verse 2, as it tells us, is to fix our eyes on Jesus. This is the method of how you pursue the prize. Some translations say looking to Jesus. This is looking is a different verb altogether. And even in an emphatic form of that verb look, it's too weak for this translation. This word means to give attention to one thing to the exclusion of all else. To look with undivided attention. You know, I remember as a young boy of about 10 years old and living in snow country, my dad was a snowmobile racer. And I always wanted to race snowmobiles. I mean, you know, you got this big old fast sled and it just looks like a big fun time. Well, one time they allowed me to do that, and they sat me on one of my dad's friend's Polaris snow machine, and it was all hopped up, and my dad said, "The thing you've got to remember, son, is you got to slow down on the curves, and you got to hang on." And I remember sitting there at the start line with those other kids. All the other adults went 5 or 10 laps. We were doing 2. And I'm sitting there just watching that starter, intent, ready to go, hands on the throttle, just ready to pull back with that right hand. Down goes the flag. I grab the throttle. It about throws me off the back of the snow machine. It has got so much power. I let go for a second to keep from falling off. Fortunately, the foot pegs grab me, get a hold of it again, and I am off like a shot. Into that first corner and letting go, coming around the bend and grab that throttle again as the backside goes out. Fortunately, I was far enough along and it caught and those steel tracks took off. Those two laps, that machine was so fast, I almost started to lap some of the other kids. It was just unbelievable. And there I am in that helmet, that full face helmet, and I'll tell you what, I got one focus, and it is straight ahead. That is the focus that we are to have. That is the gaze that we must have on Jesus. He must be the one single thing that we look at to the exclusion of everything else. This needs to be the extent of our focus of the Lord. And it's because Jesus is the author of our faith, as verse 2 notes. Other translations read pioneer or founder, both of which are accurate. You see, this word appears also in Acts 5:31, where it's translated as prince. And it occurs in Hebrews 2:10, where it says back in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Dr. MacArthur notes this word could mean pioneer, leader, captain, originator. It focuses on Jesus as the originator and the preeminent example in our faith. He is the one who is the foundation of our faith. His life is the pattern in his perfect obedience to the Father. He became the originator of our faith. Although the Old Testament saints were considered believers by faith, even as described so in the New Testament, what they possessed was belief in the one who was coming, in the one who would reveal the complete and perfect faith of God. Jesus is that author of our faith. He is the one who has began that good work in us. And not only is he the author, but he is the perfecter of our faith. Jesus' perfection of our faith is twofold. It is our justification as he is our perfecter. He is the one who has justified us. He is the one through his death on the cross has made us righteous, has made us holy, and we are seen by God the Father now as in the righteousness of Christ. That is the doctrine of imputation, wherein Christ took our sins upon himself, and he gave us his alien righteousness. What an incredible picture for us to understand. The positional sanctification which we have in being righteous in Christ when first we believe. But it is not only this aspect of justification, it's also our eternal glorification. That time when our faith will become sight. The glorious time when we will see Jesus Christ face to face. This is what 1 Corinthians 13:10 is talking about. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 13 and 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The partial. We're in the partial now. But the perfect is coming. And we have the picture of the perfecter of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This first method of realizing our resolve is to pursue the prize. The second method follows immediately beyond it in verse 2. Perceive the plan. Verse 2 goes on to express what Jesus did as we consider perceiving the plan. The first thing it tells us is Jesus' reasoning. It was for joy. It was for joy that was set before him. Well, don't we ask what joy could this be? What joy did Jesus receive? Certainly it was not an earthly joy. Our Lord fulfills all the prophecies of Isaiah's fourth servant song as the son of the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the one who bore our stripes, and through his iniquities we are healed. Those verses in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 perfectly lay out the staggering fashion of the earthly affliction, including his crucifixion. But in looking beyond these trials, he did have perfect joy, even amidst them, for he realized the coming reward. Psalm 16 in verses 9 to 11 prophetically describe those circumstances. Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 16 and 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The knowledge of suffering Jesus understood full well throughout his life, but yet there was joy. Not in those circumstances, but in looking beyond them. Because of this joy, verse 2 shows us three elements of Christ's life. First, he endured the cross. Jesus' entire life, he knew he was destined for the cross. There was never a time where he wondered if maybe it was not what lay ahead in his future. He knew he was destined to die on that tree. John 3:14, very early in the Lord's ministry, he acknowledged that even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, explaining how he would die. In Matthew 20:19, the Lord again confirms that crucifixion awaited him. And he endured this most brutal death and did so with joy. But not just this, he second was despising the shame. Now, despising is a word that can mean to be scornful or to disparage. It can mean to mock or to deride. Yet these have a negative connotation of rejection. This wasn't Christ's perspective. You see, this Greek word, despising, can also mean to neglect or to disregard, to think lightly of something as if to ignore it. This was how Jesus was despising the shame. He was thinking nothing of it. All that came upon him, the shame that was being spoken about here, was not of his dying, but it was the manner of his death. Death on the cross was the death of a wicked man, as Galatians 3:13 confirms for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Can you imagine the shame? Can you imagine the mocking and the derision that was cast upon him during his trials, even during the arrest, but through those six illegal night trials, three Jewish and three Roman following the next day, through the trip to Herod and the mocking, through the soldiers and the scourgings, and ultimately even at crucifixion with the soldiers casting lots for his clothes, and those on both sides of him casting dispersion. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and third, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The perfect verb shows a past event with ongoing action. He has sat down. Great way to understand those verb tenses. Look for that helping verb, has. He has sat down. He sat down and he yet continues to sit. He continues to reign. He continues to be at the Father's right hand. Jesus is still reigning in heaven. This was the ultimate reward. This was Jesus' victory over death. One commentator notes, this seating himself at the right hand of the throne of God is the infinite exaltation of the human nature of Christ, and thus the crowning of all his saving work for all eternity. This is the Savior, crucified, glorified, who is the originator and completer of faith, also of ours. When the writer and the readers had him brought to them by the gospel, they believed. He filled them with faith. When they shall see him at the right hand of the throne of God, he shall complete their faith by bestowing on them the glory hoped for and not seen, as Hebrews 11:1 tells us. This is the joy of heaven, beloved. Do you know this joy? Do you have this forward looking to the reward of God? Do you recognize that Christ has paid the price for us? Do you realize the sin which we carry about in our flesh that we must shed, that we must remove because of its entanglement? Because only when we understand our sin, only when we continue to look in God's Word and see that we are desperately wicked, that each and every day we continue to proliferate that which is not in accord with God's Word, we continue to exalt ourselves, only then can we realize that we must change, that we must confess these acts to God and turn and repent from them and live lives of obedience to Him. This is the gospel, and only if we know this joy, and only if we know that it is the reward which awaits us, that is only through Christ, do we truly understand this message. Beloved, we must perceive the plan. This has been the main point of all redemptive history. All of the Old Testament saints looking forward, all of the New Testament saints looking back to Christ, to all that he did. Oh, we may have experts in our world, but you don't need experts. You just need a Savior. You need one who has gone to the cross to pay the price for you. We need to be the people not of a million books. We need to be the people of one book. Oh yes, libraries are wonderful, but we must know the one book. We must recognize the one gift of God to us, the love story between Him and you, that this is a personal letter. This is a book written to you to help you see, to help you know, to help you grow, to help you live the lives that God has ordained for you. Brothers and sisters, this is how to live your life, to run your race, realizing that the race set out is specifically for you. Yes, it will have great challenges, but you have been completely surrounded by those who have succeeded, and you must copy and live out their faith. As you follow Christ, you must realize your resolve. The things which drive you must be the same which drove our Savior. You must be fixated on Christ and recognize all that he endured with the joy that he had, for he too knew the reward. And your life must pattern this resolve. Is your life evidencing these situations? Are you remembering the great men and women of faith, both those of the Bible and your own life? Or are you focusing on your own circumstances and the difficulties that you are dealing with personally? Oh, we have them, and it's not wrong to understand that. But we must come to grips with these. We must realize that God has allowed every one of those trials into our lives so that he can grow us, so that we can move ahead, so that we can be stronger in our faith, so that we can be prepared to be those who are the cloud of witnesses surrounding the next generation. Who will they look to if not us? Oh, well they'll look to those who I look to. No, they didn't know them. No, they're looking at us. And we must be those who are ready to pick up that mantle and move ahead. We must recognize that as we focus on ourselves, that we can be an encumbrance within ourselves. We must get our eyes off ourselves, remove these weights, strip off the sin that is wrapping around our feet. Move from it and say, I'm not going to be ensnared by that. I'm not going to allow this bitterness. I'm not going to allow this gall. I'm not going to allow this anger. I'm not going to allow this lust. I'm not going to allow this gossip. I'm not going to allow any of these things to entangle me. I am going to press on for Christ. I am going to grow, and I am going to run this race. I'm going to focus on my Savior so that we can live in light of that glory. We can live in the joy of this life of Christ and pattern ourselves after him. That no matter the trials come, we can move through with joy because we have an eternal reward and inheritance. Beloved, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And if you're here and don't know Christ, he is calling to you today. He is calling to you as the one who wants to be the author of your life. Calling to say, leave the world of this sin. Walk away from these things which are ensnaring you and hold me back. And rise that you might live a life of obedience. A life of joy and fruitfulness. Desiring to write the truth of his word on your heart, to allow it to change you and to realize your hypocrisy and to rip it out from your life. And if you're here and you know of this saving faith, then you must be striving for that reward with joy. Ask yourself, when people see you, do they see the joy of the Lord on your face? Scripture tells us that our countenance will reflect our heart. You can say, I'm very joyful. You just don't see it. There's great joy here. God knows. People know too. They see us. They know what's going on in us. We must be those who are striving to exert that joy, knowing that Jesus will perfect our faith as we persevere. He is going to give us and show us more of that joy as we just keep putting one step in front of the other. Keep taking and striving forward for Christ, knowing that never will we face the trials which our Lord did. Never will you be tempted beyond what God will allow in which he will prepare you to endure. So rejoice, my beloved church. Jesus has done it all. What a glorious Savior. What a beautiful King. What an amazing gift God has given to us to know the child born in a manger and now a chance to reflect and to change. May this be the desire of each of our hearts, and may we realize that God has given us the strength through his Spirit to do so.